So this morning's scripture reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, the first 8 verses of chapter 6. So if you have a Bible, I would encourage you to turn there now. We have the Bibles back in the chair racks. They're spread around a little bit, but if you would like to use that, then 1 Corinthians 6 is on page 1213 of those Bibles that are in the chair racks. Now, last week we looked at chapter 5, all of chapter 5, and how the Apostle Paul, in this letter to the church in Corinth, was addressing the church's failure to discipline a church member who had an inappropriate relationship with his stepmother. Now, this week, in the beginning of chapter 6, Paul addresses the issue of conflict resolution and how the church was messing this up too. Corinth was a church that was seriously messed up. This is a very practical passage that we're going to read. But like with every passage that we're going to look at over the next couple of weeks in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it is not without its complexities, not without its controversies at various points. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 to 8. I'll invite you to stand as I read if you're able. And then when I'm finished, I'm going to make the declaration that this is the word of the Lord and invite you to respond by saying thanks be to God. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Now, I'm a father of twins, which makes me honestly easily captivated by cute little twin videos, little twin baby videos, right? There's a whole genre of this online, a whole genre of cute twin baby videos. And I first came across this one back in 2016, and I come back to it every once in a while for fun. It's a video on YouTube of these two baby girls, I don't know, somewhere 6, 7, 8 months old maybe, and they're sitting on the floor, I guess in their living room or whatever, and one of these twin baby girls, has a pacifier in her mouth. And she's just chomping away, happy as can be, about as content as you can look in the world. But the other one, her twin sister, is looking at her like, you have something that I want. And so she reaches over and just plucks out of her sister's mouth the pacifier and pops it in her own. Now, of course, the previously content and happy twin sister is now seriously distraught. So she begins to scream, she begins to cry, and she reaches over clawing at the thief sister and grabs that pacifier back and sticks it in her mouth. And now the one who was the original thief sister is, of course, unhappy, and so she's crying and screaming, and so she reaches over to her sister, the one with the pacifier originally, grabs it, pulls it out of her mouth, and puts it in her own. And it goes back and forth for about a minute or so. And it's honestly, It's pretty funny. and I think about 800 million people or whatever so far agree that it's funny to watch. It's in that genre of cute little videos that'll make you laugh. Now, the question that I was thinking about this week, though, is why? Like, why is it funny? Why does it make you laugh? And it does, right? Well, it makes you laugh because of the picture that it's giving to us, because in some way it's relatable in the absolute silliness of it. And it doesn't make us all laugh because we're all the parents of twins, or because we are twins, or because we're even parents at all. But we look at it, and we see this picture of conflict between two people who, I mean, more than anyone else in the world, ought to be friends, and we begin to see how conflict between two people who ought to be close, who ought to be friends, can appear so childish and so petty that it looks like two babies arguing over a binky. Right? And we don't recognize, actually, the lunacy of when this happens between adults in similar kinds of situations until we actually watch the real-life metaphor in front of us and say, wow, is that what I look like? Because that actually, that really looks pretty silly when I think about it like that. Now, in what we just read, what Paul is doing is he's confronting a case of sibling conflict. I mean, he uses the term. He calls them brothers, right? Fighting among spiritual brothers and sisters in the church. And it upsets him because it not only is affecting the people who are in conflict with one another. Conflict certainly does that. It affects the parties that are involved. But Paul is actually just as concerned, maybe even more concerned, because of the larger effect that it's having on the church. Unity within the church and the witness of the church to the world that is watching them. Because, see, when Christians can't reconcile differences among themselves, they are, in effect, slandering the power of the gospel. They're, in effect, saying, we don't really have any more resources here than you do out there in the world, and so we're just acting pretty much like you would expect anyone else to ask. Now, I'm probably getting ahead of myself. Let's step back and try to do a few things here. Let's try to see what's going on in Corinth, right? What Paul is and isn't saying about appropriate conflict resolution and how that relates to the legal system. And then see how being a Christian uniquely gives us resources to be able to deal with conflict in a way that is distinctive and actually goes to the root cause of it in the first place. So three headings related to what's going on here in Corinth, right? First, let's do an assessment, right? What's wrong? And then let's look at the prescription, what Paul says ought to be done. And then third, and perhaps most important, not just what's wrong and what needs to be done, but the treatment. In other words, how do we do it? Like, how do you actually implement it? And how is the way that you implement the solution pointing us to the unique characteristics of the gospel? Now, let's start with the assessment. What's going on in Corinth? Well, we don't have the specifics of the case or the specifics of the conflict, but we do get that there is some sort of a general problem, or at least we can infer it. Look at verse 1. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Right, he's making the statement in sort of the form of a question. Look at verse 5. He kind of says it out loud. Brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Okay, so what do we learn? Right, what's going on? Well, it appears that there were unresolved disputes, or that there were conflicts that were happening. And we don't know why, we don't know what kind, but we do know that they're between brothers, clearly. Paul makes that statement, which, first, let me just remind us again. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. It doesn't exclude women from the discussion, because this term here is both men and women. Brothers and sisters is what's implied. But importantly, when we use the term brothers and sisters, we need to understand and remind ourselves again that we're not just talking about blood relatives here. Right? This isn't just being said to two sisters who are babies arguing over a pacifier who are very closely related, obviously. No, this is talking about brothers and sisters in a spiritual context. Right? I mean, out in the world, people overuse the phrase, like, you know, we're all part of the family. You know, like on some sort of a professional sports team, like, you know, we're a family. No, not really. Not really. I mean, you're all getting paid, and as soon as one of you isn't good enough or not, you're off the team, right? Businesses will sometimes kind of do this or whatever, it's like, we're all part of the family. Well, sort of, but not really. But in the church, actually, we're not just co-opting a cultural phrase and kind of saying, like, oh, that sounds really nice. Let's call ourselves a family. No, we're using biblical language, because that's the language that the Bible uses when it speaks to the church. And Paul is telling us that in the church in Corinth, what you have here is Christians in conflict with other Christians, an argument within the family. But they're unable to resolve the situation, and so they were, did you see the funny-sounding phrase here? They were going to law. I'm going to go to law, right, against each other. In other words, they're taking each other to court, right? They were suing each other in the public of the public courts. And what Paul is doing is very clearly saying, this is wrong. Now, okay, here's where we need to do a little thinking about what's included and what's not included in what Paul's talking about. All right, first, I don't think that what Paul is saying here is that public law courts are bad or morally wrong to have, like in and of themselves, right? In fact, Paul isn't primarily taking on the courts because they're corrupt. I mean, they may or may not have been in certain instances, certainly, but that's not his primary concern to him. That's not why he's opposing Christians taking other Christians to these courts, right? If you weren't a member of the church in Corinth and you had a conflict with someone else who wasn't a, a member of the church in Corinth and you had a disagreement or whatever, then presumably Paul would probably acknowledge, well, it's probably a good thing that we have some sort of structure in our society to help people resolve these kinds of conflicts, right? Same would be true if you had a disagreement between someone who is a member of the church and someone who isn't, right? The church really wouldn't have any kind of standard to be able to apply discipline to the two of them equally, because they aren't together. They aren't under the same kind of authority structure. Now, but because he's using the family language here, brother against brother, he's not attacking the legitimacy of the courts. He's saying that there should be no need for them among believing Christians, because they, above all people, should have a better way to be able to resolve these disputes. All right, that's the first thing. I don't think that Paul is kind of dismissing out of hand the legitimacy of civil court. Now, second, I don't think that he's talking either here about criminal cases or cases where the government itself is a party to the dispute. Right? What's in view here, verse 1, are grievances, which was a common term in the law of the time. He's talking about disputes between two or more parties and not between a party and the state. In fact, we see this in other parts of Paul's writing, like in Romans 13. Right? We see a very clear respect, a very clear legitimacy, in fact, not just to be tolerated, but to be welcomed in the role of the state to wield the sword in instances of being able to keep and maintain public order. So I don't think that Paul is contradicting himself here when he kind of looks at this and says, like, you know, in Romans 13, obey and put yourself under the authority of the state. And here he says you should have no doing with the civil courts. All right, that's very theoretical, right? Okay, all these kind of theoretical stuff. Let me give you a hypothetical example that maybe can kind of churn in the back of your head, help you think through the principle. Imagine a scenario. You've got Bob and you've got Sally, and they're both members of the First Presbyterian Church of Corinth. Okay, now Bob's a farmer, and he grows olives, common in that kind of place and time of the world, right? And Sally runs a small inn in the city of Corinth where she uses the olive oil to make meals for merchants who are passing through town. There were lots of them in Corinth, or tourists that were in town for the games that they held in Corinth on a regular basis, the sporting events. And so Sally is chatting with Bob after church one day, and she says, you know, I've been having a lot of trouble getting a reliable supply of olive oil. And Bob says, I don't know if you knew about this, but this is great. I'm actually in the business myself. How about we make a deal? And I sell you, let's say, 5 jars of olive oil every month for the next year at the price of 1 denarius a month. And Sally says, sounds good. We have a deal. And they've got a deal. And it works for a few months, and then a drought hits. And the olive crop suffers. And Bob goes to Sally and says, look, I'm sorry, but the olive yield is way down. And the olives just aren't as juicy right now. I don't know, is that how it works? They're just not as juicy because of the drought. So I can only sell you 2 jars. I can't sell you 5. And Sally says, well, wait a minute. Like, I mean, I know there's a drought, but our deal was for 5 jars of oil, and we live in a city with lots of trade. I mean, it doesn't matter to me whether you buy the olive oil or make it yourself. It's available in the market. And Bob says, at the market, do you know what the price is now? Because of the drought. I mean, it's 3 times the price. If I had to go and buy it and then sell it to you, I mean, I'd be selling it for less than I was paying for it. I'd lose out on that deal. And Sally says, well, look, I got a business to run here as well. I mean, I've set my food budget for the year. It's already kind of locked into place. I mean, I'm sorry, but we made a deal. I'll pay you 1 denarius for 5 jars of oil, and that's what you need to do. And Bob says, well, I'm not delivering. I can't do it. And Sally says, you'll be hearing from my lawyer. Now, humor me for a minute and just stay in my fictional world. All right, what do you notice about the story? I tried to be very careful in how I constructed it. All right, first of all, this is clearly a matter of a grievance, a dispute between two parties. Governing authorities really don't have a stake here, so it's hard to apply Romans 13. I think there's no violation of criminal law here. I mean, Sally, at least not yet, has not assaulted Bob with an empty olive oil jar. Right? Bob hasn't tried to steal olive oil from the market in order to sell it to Sally. There's nothing criminal. There's no, at least not at this point, nothing that the Romans could prosecute. Neither is there really even a violation, so far as we know, of any civil law. The Romans had no law, as far as I know, about the price and the terms of olive oil sales and what needed to happen. There was no merchant code in violation. They had an agreement, and now there's a disagreement about that agreement. In fact, at least as far as the scenario goes that I told you, right? Your sympathies might lie in one direction or another. You might think who you would favor in the case, but there isn't really a clear case of biblical right and wrong in it. Now, that doesn't mean that it's not a big deal, right? Someone's going to lose out here in some kind of way. Now, that's just an example. I get it, right? There's lots of others you could think of, and you could probably think of more complicated ones, and there are significantly more complicated cases that you could imagine. But at least for now, it's something for us to work with. These are real kind of scenarios, and it's not hard for you to imagine how something similar in our own world could happen, where something that you thought was an agreement can turn into a disagreement with someone else here in the church, right? We've got a problem. That's point number one, assessment. Now, the question is, how do you decide who's right? How do you go about resolving the dispute? Now, that's point number two, the prescription. What does Paul seem to be advocating here? Right, what's he prescribing and saying should happen instead of what was happening? Right, instead of Sally saying, like, I'm calling my lawyer, I'll see you in court. Right, what should happen? Well, you can tell by the contrast he makes. Look again at verse 1. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of, here's the contrast, instead of the saints? You see? You shouldn't go to the unrighteous, that is those outside of the church, for help. You should go to the saints. In other words, you should go to other Christians within the church. He's saying, go find a wise Christian in the church to help you work this out. Look around. That's what he's saying in verse 5. Look around, right? Find someone who was wise enough to be able to help you. And this is very practical for a few reasons. First, in general, the Romans didn't really want to get involved in small matters like this. They really didn't want the hassle. When in any kind of area where they were kind of, you know, in control, where they had taken over a land, they didn't want to deal with these kind of small little disputes. If it didn't affect the public peace, if it didn't affect the security of the town or the colony, then they would just usually let the local people figure it out themselves, right? And this idea wouldn't just be Roman practice. This would actually have fit very well within the Jewish tradition. The Jewish tradition would have said the exact same thing. It's like, don't take before the civil authorities things that can be resolved among yourselves. Jesus himself would have agreed. Matthew 18, which is probably the classic text in the New Testament that gives the model for both church discipline, which we talked about last week, and conflict resolution, which we're talking about this week. Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20, Jesus says, look, he says, if you have a grievance with your brother, there's that word again, talking about followers of Jesus. If you have a disagreement with your brother, if you think that you've been sinned against, then this is how you should handle it. You should go and you should confront them directly. You should go to them. Now, Bob and Sally had already done that part, didn't work out too well, right? But if that doesn't work, Jesus says, again, following along in Matthew 18, if that doesn't work, then you should take some others with you. Get some help. Find other people in the church who are able to kind of come along with you. And if that doesn't work, then you should take it to the church, right? Meaning that you should initiate a process within the church to be able to make sure that that help happens in resolving the dispute. Now, note that Jesus doesn't say in Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, you should probably sue him. Besides, again, sort of a little bit of Roman kind of history and stuff of how it worked, right? The Romans were generally very good, not that there weren't abuses, obviously, but the Romans were pretty good when it came to criminal law, like, I mean, in sort of establishing a system of justice. I mean, up to that time, I mean, it was absolutely remarkable what the Romans did in terms of establishing a system of law that could govern govern an empire. But they were not very good. They were not very well organized when it came to these kind of civil disputes. And civil courts in local towns and places were often extremely corrupt, and the ones with the biggest bribes were the ones who won the case, which means that if you weren't a person of means, right? If you were of a lower social class, then you were significantly disadvantaged when it came to taking the matter to court. Right? This was a matter of practical concern as well within the church. Right? Now, we do a little bit better today, a little bit probably, but we can see the same tendencies. Right? The better resourced you are, the better connected you are in the legal system, the better you do, which is a serious problem if the church is being the kind of church that it ought to be. Certainly the way the church was in Corinth was a church that had many different social classes within it. Right? In fact, you'll see that later in 1 Corinthians. Paul addresses issues that were happening when some better-to-do members in the church who had lots of food were coming to the church meals, bringing their food, and excluding the ones who didn't have as much. It was an issue. And if you have an issue of injustice out in the world, well, obviously that needs to be addressed, and Christians ought, to the best of their ability, be a part of a solution. But it ought not to be tolerated in any way within the church that someone who just simply comes from a better background has an advantage over another brother or sister who doesn't. Now, this goes way beyond practical considerations, and this is really where we need to get to. Because there is something that is unique about the Christian church that can address issues of conflict and go beyond purely the practical stuff, right? Beyond the fact that, you know, litigation is often expensive, it's time consuming. You really ought to avoid it if you can. I mean, that's just practical wisdom, and everyone would agree with that. But if you get to point three, right? We've got the assessment of the problem. Christians are suing each other in the secular courts. We've got the prescription for the problem. Paul says, you know, in alignment with Jesus, look, you ought to handle this amongst yourselves. But we need to talk about the how. Like how it actually happens, because it's in the how that we have the uniqueness of Christianity, right? It's not in the assessment and in the treatment, because many Romans, many Jews would have agreed that it would be easier for Christians to resolve their own disputes, right? They would have agreed with the assessment. They would have even agreed with the solution. Look, you probably ought not to be doing that. It'd be significantly easier if you just solved it yourself. The Romans would have agreed with that, right? The Jews would have agreed with that. The Greeks would have agreed with that. But what makes Christianity uniquely suited to fill this role, if it's understood properly, is the how. Now, we live in an expert-oriented culture, right? And so you can imagine the objection, right? Shouldn't we just leave kind of the dispute resolution to the courts? I mean, they deal with this stuff every day. They're the experts. The saints, you know, the other Christians in the church, I mean, they're not trained. They aren't as qualified for this sort of thing. And Paul disagrees, because Christians have two things that the so-called experts out in the world don't. They have real authority, and they have the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, you see the authority, verses 2 to 5, if you were curious as to what that was talking about. Paul says, verse 2, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" And he says in verse 3, "Do you not know that we are to judge the angels?" Now, I don't have time to get into everything this means or the tradition that Paul is drawing on of biblical teaching that leads him to this conclusion and understanding. It's supported by Jesus' own statements to his disciples when he said that they would sit on thrones and they would rule with him. And it's not just the disciples that's being talked about here, because in Revelation 3:21, the risen and the ascended Jesus is speaking to the church, the whole church. And he more broadly says, to the one who conquers, in other words, the one who overcomes, the one who is held until the very end, he says, "I will grant him to sit with me on my throne." Now, again, it's hard to know exactly what that means, very specifically, what we'll be doing when we kind of rule and sit in sort of sub but co-regency with Jesus. But at the very least, it seems as if clearly Christians are going to be given some role in ruling, in judging someday that's going to have significance. And Paul actually isn't really interested in getting to the specifics of what that's going to look like, because he's using here a how much more than line of argument. He said, look, if it's going to happen someday that you're going to have authority to judge over big things, really important things, then how much more qualified would you be to judge in these, relatively speaking, to use Paul's words, to judge in these trivial matters? And it doesn't mean that he's saying to the church, like, well, just figure it out, right? Or that Christians ought to kind of say, like, all right, well, yeah, I am smart enough. I'll do this on my own. No, what he's saying is, look, you have all the tools that you need because you're a follower of Jesus Christ, because you've been given the gospel. And only the gospel gets to the root of the conflict, and only the gospel can transform the heart and prepare it for true conflict resolution. In other words, the gospel does two things uniquely that allow us to be able to resolve conflict in a way that is distinctive and in a way that is unique, right? The gospel reveals to us our sin, and the gospel teaches us to die. Right? It reveals to us our sin, and it teaches us to die. Now, first, it reveals your sin. This is what I mean. Where does conflict come from? Like, where does it really come from? Right? James tells us, James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. This is what James says. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? There's the question. That's right. Yeah, that's what I'm asking. What causes these things? James continues. He says, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. In other words, where does it come from? Where does this conflict come from? Conflict and grievances come from the warring desires of our hearts. Right? And what the gospel tells us, what the gospel tells you, is that this inclination to covet, to consider our interests to be of the greatest importance, right? That is the primary problem of humanity. Right? That is the root of sin. And so if the gospel is, as we say, the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus for our salvation, right? Then it presupposes that our need to have this problem within us fixed is pretty significant, because the Son of God needed to come and live and die and rise again in order to solve the problem. Now, how does this help when it comes to conflict resolution? Right? What it does is it forces you to start always, right, with where you're wrong rather than where you're right. Right? The first thing that you ought to consider in every case is, where can I be at fault in this matter? What in this could be my responsibility? The gospel starts us there because that's where the gospel starts. Look, you're far worse than you think. The Son of God needed to come and live a perfect life, die a sacrificial death, and rise a victorious death so that you could be forgiven. That's how bad you are. The gospel reminds us of this. And so now, I mean, clearly, you're allowed to be objective as you consider those questions, as you come to a specific conflict. You're allowed to kind of say, like, look, you know, actually, I mean, as I think about this, this is the right place to start. And yeah, there's things that I can, should have done differently, perhaps, or whatever. But you know what? I think I'm probably mainly in the right. You're allowed to conclude that if objectively that's true. You may be. But just think for a second how much easier resolving disputes would be if two Christians, when they came together to try to resolve those things, started the conversation by confessing their sins to one another. Right, let's just start with repenting to one another of those things that God has revealed to us we ought to be repenting of. Right? Now that's weird, you say? Who does that? Right? Who does that? No lawyer would ever tell you to start that way. Right? Pull out your little car insurance card. What's the first thing it tells you when you have an accident? Admit no fault. Right? That's weird. Who would ever tell you to start that way? The gospel tells you. Right? You say, well, wait a minute. If I start that way, that could be used against me. Maybe. But look, if you believe the gospel is true, right, then you're a whole lot worse than what the other person thinks about you anyway. Right? And you've already been vindicated before the only really important judge in the whole universe that matters. And so I'm not trying to make light of it, but relatively speaking, anything you would confess to the other person, as painful as you might think that seems, anything you would confess to that person isn't even close to how guilty you are in another area. That's hard, you say. Yeah. Yeah, it is. Which is why we need the other thing that the gospel does, right? The gospel reveals to us our sin, but the gospel also teaches us how to die. Right? Courts can dictate. Courts can even enforce external behavior, but only the gospel can transform the heart, right? When you consider that someone else who was completely innocent suffered wrong and was legitimately defrauded for you, that's what the gospel tells us, right? That's what happened, right? That Jesus died to satisfy the just ruling of the Roman court? No. It wasn't the just ruling of the Roman court. But Jesus died to satisfy the just ruling of the eternal court in which we were condemned. Now imagine, what would it mean for the church in resolving disputes if two Christians, with that gospel ringing in their ears, come together and try to follow Jesus together? Right? This guy who died for the gain of others, even though he was innocent. Look at verse 7. See what Paul says there? Why not suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? I don't know about you. I'd prefer to skip that verse. Does that strike you as foolish? Impossible, even? certainly legally unwise. I don't think Paul is advocating that justice shouldn't be pursued, right? The Christians should in every instance just roll over and let others, you know, particularly other Christians, just do as they please, because in many instances, just letting someone else get away with sin, do whatever they please, that's not loving towards the other person. That's not, I don't think, what Paul is saying here. Just go back and read chapter 5 again. Sin must be confronted. Paul's not saying that you should just tolerate it. But he is saying that the gospel gives us the resources to trust that the settling of wrongs in the higher court is going to be handled perfectly, even if in the lower courts it doesn't get handled in this life. The gospel gives you the ability to set aside your rights and know with certainty that either on the cross or in the eternal judgment, which remember, you're going to have some sort of role in, right? In either case, one way or the other, the sin of whomever is harming me is going to be addressed. Perfectly, finally, justice will be done. Now go back to Bob and Sally, right? What would it look like if Bob and Sally were captivated and amazed by this gospel as they came into conversation with one another? If they were so overwhelmed by the sacrificial love of Jesus for them, so grateful that their cosmic conflict has been resolved, so transformed by the Holy Spirit, what would that look like? Right? I don't think it would result in them kind of saying like, it doesn't matter. No, I think actually in coming together, they would say, look, this matters a lot. We got to work this out. We got to figure this out because what's at stake here is not just a couple of jars of olive oil. What's at stake here is a witness to the world, a witness to ourselves as to whether this gospel that we proclaim actually is true. I suspect that the price of olive oil would be pretty easy to figure out if they came that way. I'd sit down with each other, perhaps with other godly men and women from the church, and they'd talk through the issue with humility because they know the depth of their own sin. They'd talk to each other with a desire to serve the other rather than defeat the other, because they've been shown how to die. And I suspect that they would find a solution that cares for each other well. Now, I know the objection. I know what you can say, right? Bob and Sally, it's too easy a case, right? It's probably just really a misunderstanding. Misunderstanding should, you know, they're easy to rectify. You rigged the example. Look, if one party that was clearly in the wrong and that was actively sinning against one another, it would be different. Well, let me recast it like this. Let's say it was very clearly in the contract. I didn't tell you this. But let's say it's very clearly in the contract that Bob had to supply Sally with the olive oil, regardless of whether he grew the olives or not. Right? And now Bob is saying, I don't care what I said. I'm not doing it. Right? I know I'm going back on my word, but I don't care. I'm going back on it. Make me. All right, now you have a different case, right? It's not just a simple misunderstanding. You actually have conscious, willful sin happening, right? Same gospel, though, right? You'd have everything you need in the gospel to be able to confront Bob's sin of not honoring his word, don't you? Because what the gospel puts in front of us is a Savior who kept his word to his father even when it got hard. Bob said, I don't keep my word. It's hard. Yep. You know anybody like that? You know anyone who kept the covenant that he had made even when it got hard, really hard? Look at the gospel. You'd also have everything that you need to confront Sally when she says, that dirty Bob, I don't think I can ever forgive him. Because the gospel frees us from the pressure of holding a grudge. Because what happens on the cross means that the sins of every other believer have already been paid, or they will be judged someday in a way that you could never accomplish anyway. Look, I have no idea how that baby, you know, that little cute baby video turned out. I was thinking about this, though, like, I sure hope that there was some resolution. I mean, you often watch these videos of like two little kids fighting and like it turns out to be cute and you're like, what are the parents doing? They're watching and they're videoing it so they can get 800 million views on YouTube. That's what they're doing. Now, I'm not judging. I mean, I'm not going to be over spiritual about any of this. I've got a ton of sympathy, a lot of grace in my heart for any parent of a young baby, particularly a parent of twins. I understand. But look, doesn't it comfort you that our Heavenly Father isn't doing the same thing when he watches us squabbling in the same kind of way? He's not just sitting back videotaping it. that he actually has entered into history to give us the resources to be able to resolve it in the right way? And look, I'm not, you might think that I'm hopelessly naive with this kind of approach. It might sound great, but look, you don't know my conflict. Right? I'm not fighting with a baby about a pacifier. I'm not even fighting about olive oil in my business. Right? My fight is bigger. Right? This isn't going to work in real life. Like, I actually think that it could work far more often than we think it can if we actually tried it. But I get what you're saying. I understand. And let me just close by saying I'm not naive about the reality and the depth of sin, even among professed Christians. And there may be times, I think, that we have to concede when disputes are not able to be resolved, where Christian relationships are strained to the point where full reconciliation are not going to happen in this life. It shouldn't be that way, but sometimes I think we recognize cases where it is. And you look at it and you say, like, I don't think that this is going to be resolved any place short of eternity. Right? We live in a fallen world, and so we have to acknowledge that there are going to be some disputes that will be left to be resolved in eternity. But let's be very, very clear about this. To be very, very clear, it might happen, but we shouldn't like it, right? When we encounter those situations, those instances where resolution and reconciliation aren't possible in this life, then make no mistake about it, when that happens, it's a failure of us to repent. It's a failure that we ought to lament. We should look at situations that don't resolve and kind of say, yeah, it might have to be that way, but it ought not to be. Right? We should look at situations like that and say, this is a sin of which the church ought to repent. We should look at situations like that and say, this is an embarrassment to the gospel of a Savior who accepted unjustified blame on our behalf in order to resolve a far greater dispute than we are experiencing in our own lives. There is a better way, and Jesus has shown us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the path, the prescription that you give us to be able to deal with dispute and conflict, and we thank you, Lord, that you have shown us and enabled and empowered that to be able to happen. Lord, may the gospel penetrate deep into our own hearts, and may it work itself out in the way that we treat and love one another in this life. You are our guide, you are our Savior, and you are the one who changes hearts to be able to serve you well. We pray that we would do that in your name. Amen.